There is an outline, which is an insert in your bulletin this morning. And we're dealing with chapter 3 of Philippians, carrying on from last week, of course, beginning in verse 15. Let's read down to chapter 4 and verse 4. I have 3 in the outline, but let's go to verse 4. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Eudaia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Last week we started the section in chapter 3 and verse 1, which begins with these words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And you see the repetition in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." And in the Greek, those words in English are identical in the Greek language as well. And when you see that in the ancient texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's often a sign to us, because they didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers. They used grammatical things. They used words and repetition of words and things of that nature. So when we see "rejoice in the Lord" in chapter 3, verse 1, and again "rejoice in the Lord" in chapter 4, verse 4, it's what they call an inclusio. It's like a picture frame around a picture. And so we look inside, and you can also look outside, but this time we're going to look inside the picture frame, and we see that he's beginning a thought in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he's concluding that idea in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, last week we read chapters 3, verses 1 to 14, which is about half of this section, which has the inclusio, the picture frame around it. And what Paul is doing there is he's explaining to us, he's showing to us, illustrating, using his life as an example to show us what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It's not simply some vacuous word that we say, rejoice in the Lord, or just some people say rejoice, and the idea of being happy in the midst of circumstances that are quite contrary to happiness. But it's rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, rejoicing has an object. It has something to look to for the joy. And to rejoice is simply to find your joy in the Lord. Find your gladness in the Lord. As contrasted to finding it in a whole bunch of other things that are passing and temporary and shallow and corrupting in many ways. So for the first half, he talks about himself. He gives an example of what it is to find gladness in the Lord. Paul's saying, this is how it works out in my life. For the last half, he focuses on the Philippians, and therefore he's talking to us down through the ages, how we, too, can find gladness in the Lord. So, I've broken it into four groups, four small groups, and the first one is living up, the second one is living down, the third one is living out, the fourth one is living in. So let's look at those four, living up, verses 15 and 16, chapter 3. Let's read it again. "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Well, we might ask, what view of things? And we've just dealt with that. It's the view that Paul is talking about as to how you find gladness or joy in the Lord. And he's saying it this way. He's saying it's not, as we repeat from last week, it's not in the things that he had inherited by birth. Chapter 3, verse 5. He was born on, and he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he inherited three very noble things as far as the culture in which he lived. We see that he accomplished through his life three things which would have been held in high view by his culture as well. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. That was his denomination in the Jewish religion. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he did not let people who opposed his view of religious things go unpunished. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. As to the punctilious requirements of the law, nobody could point a finger at Paul and say that you've fallen short in any area. So by his birth and by his life, he was at the top. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what it says. And he found in verse 7 that there was no profit in this. There was no joy in this. This wasn't where he could find gladness in the Lord. And he says in verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And again in verse 10, I want to know Christ. And it's this attitude of knowing Christ, which he said is the attitude that we ought to have. And if your attitude's out of whack, even God will show that to you. It'll adjust you. What's maturity? Well, maturity, we know in a physical sense, is taking a child who grows up bigger. They're physically mature. They grow up mentally. They're mentally mature. They become adults. They become mature in so many ways. We hope. In the Bible, Paul and others use the picture of maturity as the way of distinguishing baby Christians from older Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, it was drawn to our attention in our care group, and I'll just read these verses to you. We have a group of Christians who had been Christians for some time, but they hadn't grown up yet. They were still babies, even though they were at a point in their life where they should have been more mature. And he says to them, we have much to say about this, whatever he had before that, but the point is, it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary or the basic truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, baby food, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the basic teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance for acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All those are solid underpinning foundational doctrines of the gospel. But if you're still there learning about those and haven't used them in your foundation and have grown up, then you're still a baby Christian. Time to mature. And so when we come to chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 of Philippians, he's referring to Christians, and he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, to know Christ is an expression of Christian maturity. There's different stages. There's nothing wrong with being a child when you are a child. There's nothing wrong with being a teenager when you are a teenager. The difficult thing for a parent to see is having a 20... Well, I've got to be careful because I'm not talking about any of my children. A parent having a 25 or 30-year-old young man or young woman who still acts like they're 10 years of age. There's something inherently wrong with that. And it's the same with Christians. If a Christian has been a Christian for 5 or 10 or 15 years, but they still act like they've only been a Christian for a week, there's something inherently wrong with that. Now, if you've only been a Christian for a week, there's nothing wrong with acting like a Christian who's only been a Christian for a week. That's fair. But Paul wants us to grow up, to mature. And he says, all of us who are mature shall have the view that they rejoice in the Lord. They find their gladness in the Lord. Let me illustrate. Some people have a favorite uncle. And as a child, a little child, you would look at that favorite uncle, and he would be your favorite uncle because every time he came to visit the house, he was very friendly to you, and he always gave you a chocolate bar. And so he was your favorite uncle when you were a child because you got a gift from him. And that's what made him your favorite uncle. As you grew up into teenage years and you began to listen to your uncle, the candy bar wasn't as important anymore. You would sit down with him over a cup of coffee or a pop or something like that, and he would tell you stories about what he had done. And so seeing what the favorite uncle had done and the adventures he'd been through made him your favorite uncle because you liked what he had done in his life. But there comes a point when you grow up to be an adult in your 20s and 30s and you sit down with this favorite uncle and it's not the fact that he gives you a candy. It's not the fact that he regales you with these neat stories. It's the fact that you're getting to know who he is. And enjoy your uncle simply because of who he is. Now children come along and you give them a candy or they come along and say, will you tie my shoelace for me? And as soon as you do what they want, off they're gone, you see? Now Christians are much like that, young Christians. They've got a problem, they've got something they want. They want them to tie their shoelace. And as soon as God gives them the answer, off they go until the next problem. And that's the only time they come and talk to God. The only time when they want relationship is when they want something from God. But as they grow up, they begin to examine what God has done, and they rejoice in that. But there comes a point of Christian maturity when you begin to value Him for who He is. More than all of these things, you don't come simply because you want something. You don't come simply because you appreciate what He's done. But you come because you love to be in His presence. You want Him to be with you. And you're willing, like Paul, to give anything, doesn't matter what it is, to know Christ. A picture. He wants us to be mature. And if in any way our attitude as Christians is contrary to what Paul is talking about, and what Jesus Christ wants us, then be open for the change and allow God to adjust your attitude so that it comes in line with this desire to sacrifice all and anything for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. You get the point? To rejoice in the Lord means we have to be open to divine change in our life. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. The Christian life is a life which is never static. If you are staying still, you're going backwards, if that makes any sense. Always growing, no matter how many years you have joined in Christ, there's always more you can learn, always more that you can know, always a greater enjoyment in knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So one of the things in finding our gladness in the Lord is this concept of dynamism, that we are to grow up and to continue living up to what we know. And that's the second part in verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. There's something wrong with a man or a woman who has known Christ, or you know, any man or woman physically, who comes up to me and says, will you tie my shoelaces for me? You see, they should know how to tie their own shoelace when they're 27 years of age. Unless you wear cowboy boots. Is that telling me something? And so it is with people. people who are many years in Christ, they should be demonstrating what it is to be mature in Christ. They should be beyond the basics. They should be teaching others. They should be godly examples to others. There's something wrong with a person who acts childish when they should be acting mature. Next point, in verse 17, 18, and 19, living down. That's not quite right. It's making right choices here. Paul gives us a positive example and a negative example about making choices. The positive example will lead you to rejoicing in the Lord. The negative example will take away the joy. Let's look at it in verse 17. He says, join with others in following my example. Brothers and sisters, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. If you want to know what it is to find your gladness in the Lord, pick a godly man or a godly woman as an example of how it's lived out. Be careful who you choose. I am very thankful for men, in my case, who have had part in my life in years past, most of whom have now gone to be with the Lord, most of whom have died. But I can remember their examples. And when I come to certain situations, I think about how would that man handle this situation? He becomes an example to me. And to the Philippians, Paul was that example. And the reason that these people can be valid examples in the same way that Paul was a valid example is this. Is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, for example, he said, follow my example, he says to the Corinthians, as I follow Christ. Or the New American Standard Bible says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Pick godly women and godly men as examples who illustrate what it is to follow Christ. Pick good examples. Then he tells us, here's the kind of example to avoid. And there's been a lot of ink spilt on who these people are, but I don't think that's the point. Let's read verse 18 and 19 once more. The negative example, as I often told you before and now say again, even with tears. So Paul is obviously recollecting certain individuals or groups of people who he knew, and they broke his heart. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many live their lives in a way which is contrary to this attitude that you're to have. And if we go to chapter 2, verses 5 down to 11, we see that attitude lived out in the life of Christ. And in the midst of that attitude, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who was obedient even to the death of the cross. And here we find people who were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who were they? They could have been the opponents of chapter 1, verse 27. They could have been those who were trying to get them to be circumcised in chapter 3, verse 2. They could have been people who had claimed to be Christians who no longer were living a life which was like Jesus's. But whatever the point is here, he says three things about them in verse 19. These people who were now enemies of the cross of Christ. Number one, their destiny is destruction. Number two, their God is their stomach. And number three, their glory is in their shame. Number one, destiny in destruction. Choices that we make impact our future. It's obvious. You choose a particular course of study at university, that's going to impact your future direction academically and occupationally. You choose a particular man or woman as your husband or wife, and that's going to determine your future course, family-wise, child-wise. And so our choices determine our futures. So often Christians say, it doesn't matter, it's all in the hands of God. I don't see it necessarily that way. I believe the Bible teaches us that God is directly involved and certainly very interested in us making right choices. And when we call upon Him, He gives the wisdom that we need to make the right choices. But in many ways, we govern the course of action that we take, whether it pleases God or not. And what God looks for is that cooperative venture, where our wills are swallowed up in His will. What we do is pleasing to Him. But I must say in my own life, that's not always the case. I make choices that don't please my Lord. And I shouldn't. But my choices determine my future. But keep in mind, God is the Lord of the future. And keep in mind that all things are in His control, ultimately. Now, you think I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth on that? I'm not. But I want to emphasize the fact that we make choices that determine our futures. And these people made choices that sent them on a course or a destiny of destruction. Now, whether that was physical destruction, you think of people who were involved in taking in drugs or alcohol or things like that as a lifestyle, that's a choice that is made that ends in physical destruction. You can think of people who make choices about what they see and the kinds of things they get emotionally addicted to, like pornography. And that also has a pathway which ends in destruction. And there are people who are enemies of Christ, people who have nothing to do with God, who will come to it in a moment, don't want God in their life, is a destiny or a trail which leads to ultimate destruction, ultimate separation from God for all eternity. The antidote to that, of course, is giving your allegiance to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That, too, is something that is squarely on your shoulders, I would submit, to determine your destiny with God or apart from God for all eternity. Secondly, their God is their stomach. Their deity is their digestive system. Stomach, or and all the stuff that's attached to it, koilia in Greek, we get the word colitis from that. The whole idea that they had made their deity, their God, the thing which gave them satisfaction. And sure, in some people's case, they eat because that's their God. They live to eat. But I think it's wider than that. Anything that we have a desire for, physically, emotionally, whatever, as a human being, He looks at here as our God. In other words, we worship at the idol of self-centeredness. We worship at the idol of satisfaction. What we do, and all of our religious energy goes into making me happy, comfortable, full. That is contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's contrary to what it is to rejoice or find your gladness in the Lord. Thirdly, we find that their glory is in their shame. And we wrestled with this a bit in our care group as well. An example that comes up is about fellows that go to work and they listen to one guy whose glory in his shame. In other words, his sexual conquests over the weekend are the things that he glories or boasts in. Absolutely shameful. The highlight of the week is to go out and get drunk. That's what they glory in. And it's absolutely shameful. People who cheat to acquire things to the disadvantage of other people, they glory in that. They brag about how they cheated somebody. Absolutely shameful. And the lifestyle of people who do not have a clue what it is to find their gladness in the Lord are people who have a destiny, which is destruction, a deity, which is their stomach or self-satisfaction, and a glory in what is absolutely shameful. The negative. Be careful who you choose as an example. Look for those who follow Jesus Christ. Look to those who say, like Paul, Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Living down, that's the last part of that example part. Living out, we find here in verse 20-21. We'll read those again. He says to the Christians at Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. Now you remember he's playing on this idea of citizenship for a reason, because Philippi had been given the distinction of being Roman citizens. Here's this city in northern Greece, a long, long way from Rome. And because of their history, they had been given the honor of Roman citizenship. It was as if they were part of Rome. And so we find this little city, this outpost of the Roman Empire in hostile territory. Caesar is their emperor. They are a little piece of Rome stuck in hostile territory. And if they were beleaguered or besieged by enemy troops, they would be loyal to Caesar. They would be loyal to the citizenship of Rome, and they would have the privilege of waiting for their Savior. As the Roman general mustered their legions and marched to Greece to take hold of and to save and to the people of Rome and to put under the control of Rome all that opposed him. I think Paul's using that example here for this. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our community of faith here, people that have given their allegiance not to Caesar but to Jesus. And so we live differently in Greece. The Romans in Philippi lived like Romans in the midst of Greece. And we as Christians are to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of earth. We live a life which shows our allegiance to Jesus, not our assimilation by the culture. We are to be, of all people, counter-cultural. And so, as we are beleaguered, a little outpost of heaven, sitting in the midst of hostile territory, we wait with eagerness the coming of our Lord as Savior to give us what it is to have full citizenship, to give us the full presence of what it is to be in heaven, and to put under His control all things. And above that, take this weak, aging, aching, weakening body that I have and make it like unto His glorious body. And we could go into that, and we will on Easter Sunday, I hope. But he says, we are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. In other words, this eager expectation, if we can cultivate that in our souls, will lead us to what it is to rejoice or find our gladness in the Lord. The expectation that Jesus is coming. The expectation that even if I take this body and I serve, or you take that body and you serve to the extent that you wear yourself out, that you're broken, that you're aged and aching, this expectation that He's coming and He will give you a body just like His glorious body. You will never be a creditor of our gracious God. You will always be a debtor. Very quickly, in chapter 4, he says, my brothers, and there's at least 4 points here just to show you where Paul's heart is with respect to these Philippians. First of all, he says, my brothers and sisters. They're not simply acquaintances. They're not simply friends. He says, my brothers and sisters. Secondly, whom I love and long for. He had a yearning for them. And thirdly, he calls them my joy and crown. You're my future. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And he says, dear friends. And the word here is simply one Greek word. Beloved ones. That's where his heart was with respect to the Philippian Christians. Then he says in verse 2, living in community. There is no room within the community of faith for selfishness, broken relationships, bickering, backbiting, slandering, or any of that nonsense. That's Grecian behavior. That's world behavior. It finds no place within the community of faith, which is an outpost of heaven. It doesn't work. Paul used in chapter 1, verse 27-28, a picture, I believe, of Roman soldiers, many of whom would have been retired and living in Philippi. And he said they were standing together, shoulder to shoulder. And they stood shoulder to shoulder because every one of them protected every other one of them. If one of them lost the shield, it would open up the whole line for everybody. They weren't standing firmly together. And here we have a situation where two, in this case two sisters, Eudaia and Syntyche, instead of standing shoulder to shoulder like the Roman soldiers would have stood on the battlefield, they had dropped their shields to have a cat fight. Now, we're not told what the reason for it was, and I don't think it's relevant that it was sisters. It just happened to be two women in this case, but it could have been two men. And when they had this disagreement between them, whatever it was, they weakened the line for the whole legion. Whenever there's bickering, whenever there's broken relationships amongst us, it weakens us so terribly that we're vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. We must stand shoulder to shoulder without any bickering, without any broken relationships, without any backbiting and slander. We must stand together. And so he looks at them and he says, I plead with you, Eudaia. And some came out and said, I'm not sure how to pronounce this Greek name here. Is it Odias? I plead with Odias and I plead with Syntyche? You've heard that. Perhaps it was just a personality difference. We're not told, but it really doesn't matter. If we are to rejoice in the Lord, then we have to be able to look every sister and brother in the face and be able to put our arms around them and say, you are my brother, my dearly loved one. I'm a little uncomfortable with hugs. You know that, women. But I'll put up with it. But don't you ever think that if I don't hug you, I don't love you. He says, I plead with Eudaia, and Paul Cummins dealt with this 2 weeks ago, and I plead with Syntyche. No priority of one over the other. I think that was his point. Agree, and that's the word again. Have this attitude with each other in the Lord. Don't just agree with each other, but agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, true yoke fellow, and my take on this is the word yoke fellow is actually the meaning of the name of the person he's asking, and you'll get that in some columns or at the bottom. I ask you, loyal Syntyche, is the name of the man. I ask you, Syntyche, help these women. Take them and bring them to a loving confrontation with each other. Don't sit until you're waiting to be asked. Here we have an imperative middle voice. Syntyche was to take them, not wait for their invitation, but take them and bring them face to face with each other. We have the same thing in Matthew 18, don't we? If any brother has been offended by another brother, you go and talk to that brother. You can't let it slide. You got a problem with me? Talk to me. I got a problem with you? I'll come and talk to you. So that we can lovingly confront each other and air what's the problem, if there's a problem at all. And if you agree with me, I agree with you, I've won a brother. And we see in Matthew 18, if it doesn't work, it gets accelerated. You cannot let that stay and fester. You don't sweep garbage under the carpet. It stinks after a while. You've got to deal with it. You can't let it pass. You can never rejoice in the Lord if you don't love your brethren and sisters. Ah, let's cut to the chase here. So what? What can we do here? The first point was, if we are to rejoice in the Lord, if we're to find our gladness in the Lord, number one, always be open for those areas in our life where we need to grow. Be open to the dynamism of adjusting your life. Be open to expanding your horizons as to who Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life. A very, very sad thing is to find an older brother or sister who have lived their lives well, but think somehow there's nothing more to learn, nothing more to do, nothing more to be. Grow up. And I mean that in a good sense. And be open for adjustment in your life so that you might find your gladness in the Lord. Secondly, choose your examples wisely. Choose an example of a man or a woman who is pursuing Jesus Christ. I hate to say this, but there are some Christian men and women who are not examples that I would encourage you to follow. So choose an example wisely, but choose an example. And pursue Jesus Christ, seeing how they flesh out what it is to know Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be waiting eagerly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy in the Bible is never to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. Prophecy, future events, if I can put it that way, eschatology would be better. It's a big word, too. But what the Lord is going to be doing in the future, in coming for us as a Savior and giving us a glorious body, let that future promise change your present life. It's not for storing away here and having arguments over coffee as the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. None of that. Jesus is coming, and because of that, look forward with it with expectation and let it change your life today. Find your gladness in the Lord. And lastly, choose to stand together with your brothers. If you have any, no matter how small, a disagreement with a brother or sister within this assembly even, take it upon yourself as soon as possible, but before next Sunday, to get in touch with that brother and sister. Don't write them a letter. That's the chicken way out. No emails. Only telephone calls if you can't meet with them. Better to meet with them eyeball to eyeball over a cup of coffee or soup and say, brother, I said something to you that I think injured you. Or, do you remember what you said to me? It cut to the quick. I wanted to bring that up with you because I don't want that standing between us. I was wrong to have said that. Will you forgive me? Of course I will. I've won a brother, sister. All of these things, living up, living down, living out, and living in community, are necessary parts of what it means to find your gladness in the Lord. Time's up. Let's close in prayer. What a wonderful experience to know our Jesus. Father, I pray that your words, by your transforming spirit, would touch our minds and our hearts and change our lives so that we might yearn after the things you want us to yearn after, that we might be more like Jesus Christ, that we might count all things lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Father, take your word and by your Spirit, do in our lives whatever needs to be done so that we can find our gladness in the Lord. And we ask this in his name.